So we're continuing our series on the life and theology of Martin Luther. Began to lose my voice a little bit this week, so I'll try to keep it together. If I launch something, it's just a cough drop. Don't catch it. I'm kidding, that was a joke. That was probably not a very good one either. This morning we'll be taking a look at what some have called the crown jewel of Martin Luther's works. In fact, this work, Martin Luther, late in his life, said, "You can burn all of my books, you can burn everything I've written, except for two things. Keep the children's catechism, and keep the bondage of the will. Those two works are my most important works," and this morning we'll be taking a look at the bondage of the will. Luther said of this work that this work was the centerpiece of the Reformation. So he thought of this as a core work for the Reformation in the 16th century. So we'll be taking a look a little bit about some historical context leading up to the writing of this work, and then jumping into a few of Luther's arguments as well. Given the time, Lord willing. So what is the bondage of the will? What is this work all about? So what the bondage of the will is, it's a book written as a response to another book called A Diatribe Concerning the Free Will. And this diatribe was by a guy named Erasmus. And Erasmus was one of the most famous 16th century humanists. And when we use the term humanist, what we're talking about is this group of scholars who returned to the classic liberal arts, specifically applying them to the study of theology. So not humanists in some of the ways that we would think of that term today, but most of the reformers were humanists. John Calvin was a humanist. Luther was a humanist. They're applying the liberal arts and this type of study to Scripture. And one of the great values of the humanists during the Reformation was to return to the original sources of Scripture, namely the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And Erasmus was one of these humanists. In fact, Erasmus was the guy who published the Greek New Testament in the early 16th century. So this guy went back to manuscripts and actually came up with a version of the Greek New Testament for scholars to use, for the church to use. And this was actually not necessarily looked upon with favor during this time. The church up until this point was relying on the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Scriptures. And this is what the church used to teach and develop its doctrine. And some in the church were worried that if a Greek Testament came out, what if there was some contradictions? And the church had already spoken on so much. What was the point of coming up with a new text, or rather going back to the original text? But Erasmus pushed his case, and Pope Leo, in 1516, gave him permission to publish the first edition of this Greek New Testament. There would be several editions that came out. So Erasmus is a really important figure in the Reformation. In fact, in a lot of ways, if it weren't for that publication of the Greek New Testament, Luther would have never come to the understanding of justification by faith. As Jimmy taught a few weeks ago, it was Luther looking at the original text as opposed to the Latin translations that allowed him to see the doctrines of imputation, Christ's righteousness imputed to us instead of us being righteous, us conjuring righteousness. It's all Christ, and it's through returning to the original languages that Luther was able to do this. And so Erasmus is really important in the Reformation. And just in case you think I'm overselling this, this is a quote from Luther himself. He says, if the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, and by the languages, he's talking about the Greek, I might have still remained a chained monk, engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. The Pope, the Sophists, and their anti-Christian empire would have remained unshaken. So Luther sees the return to the original sources of Scripture as foundational to the Reformation. And most of the Reformers, in fact, all of the Reformers, saw Erasmus as a huge player in this. And yet, was Erasmus a Reformer? Well, no, not really. Erasmus did have some complaints about the church, but they were mainly to do with moral issues, ethical issues, some of the same things that the 95 Theses address, more of the practice of the church. So Erasmus did write against the church, but he was very much part of the Roman system. He was very much in the medieval church and didn't have any interest in going as far as Luther did. And I think part of the reason for this, and as we look at the bondage of the will, we'll see, is there was a big difference between how Erasmus viewed the Christian faith and how Luther viewed the Christian faith. For Erasmus, the Christian faith was primarily a moral or ethical religion. There's a list of things that you do in order to get to God so that God can meet you halfway. And we've been talking about this in the Roman system, and this is kind of how it worked, how they saw salvation. So for Erasmus, he saw Christianity as things to do, where Luther saw and was coming to see Christianity as a dogmatic religion, where Christianity is assertions for us to believe, not things primarily for us to do. So that distinction ends up being pretty important in this discussion. So Erasmus was seen as a bit of a moderate. The Roman church was a little bit upset with him because he's writing stuff against them, and they're saying he's a Lutheran. But he's saying, no, I'm not a Lutheran. And the Lutherans are saying, you're not going far enough. So Erasmus gets some pressure from the outside to distinguish himself from the Protestants. Now, as we saw from last week with Cayley, at this point in history, Luther is truly a Protestant. He's been excommunicated from the church, his theology condemned. So he's outside of the church at this point. Erasmus is still within the church. And so Erasmus is under some pressure, and they said, write something against Luther to distinguish yourself from him. And so Erasmus says, well, I'll write on the freedom of the will. He thought it was a topic that he could handle Luther on, that he felt pretty confident about. He'd write this treaty, and it would you know, get people off his back and create some distance between him and Luther. And really, the only nice thing Luther says about Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will is that he picked the right topic. And Luther says this topic gets at the core of the Reformation. That's the only nice thing he says about Erasmus, and we'll see some of the things he says. So Luther is reluctant to respond. At this point, he's no longer in the church. He's got no responsibility to respond to the Roman church or someone within it. So he's reluctant. But his friends are putting pressure on him. They're saying, Luther, you can't let this just go as it is. You have to respond. He's like, no, I'm not interested. So they did the smart thing, and they went through his wife. Luther had just gotten married to Katie. About a month before the writing, and so his friend said, you've got to get Luther to write this. And she does. She convinces Luther to write in response to Erasmus. And in November of 1525, Luther publishes The Bondage of the Will. And Luther does something interesting. He publishes it in Latin, which is the scholarly language. That's the language you use to debate. But he also publishes it in German because he wants people to be able to read it. Which also shows another distinction between Erasmus and Luther. For Erasmus, theology was this kind of academic fun exercise where you argued stuff, but just kind of for the sake of that's what you did. And a lot of medieval scholastic theology, people look back on and say, you know, they're just, I mean, there's this long treatise on this argument from the medieval church on how many angels can stand on the quill, on the top of a quill of a pen. How many angels can rest on the top of a quill? Well, that's a ridiculous thing to argue, right? But that's the kind of things that they're doing. But for Luther, theology was life because this stuff really matters. And so Luther wanted people to be able to read this for themselves, just as for the same reason that he translated the Bible into the language of the people. He translated it into German so that they could have access to it because he saw this book as life. He saw the words in it as life and not just some distant thing to be debated. So Luther responds, bondage of the will, and I'll read this quote from the book, Luther saying why he was reluctant. And you'll get a little bit of a feel for how Luther writes. So you see, what kept me from rushing in with an answer to you was not the difficulty of so doing, nor pressure of other work, nor the grandeur of your eloquence, nor fear of you, but simply disgust, disinclination, and distaste, which, if I may say so, express my judgment of your diatribe. So Luther essentially says, your work is rubbish, why would I respond? Keep in mind that Erasmus is one of the most influential figures in the church right now. He's teaching at the biggest university, and Luther's in this small like community college in Heidelberg, Germany, or in Germany, and he's kind of a nobody who has now been ostracized from the church. So these are fighting words, right? But he goes on to dismantle Erasmus' argument, and not only his argument, but Erasmus himself. In fact, he says in his introduction, but I ask you, my dear Erasmus, to bear with my want of eloquence, as I in these matters bear with your want of knowledge. So he's like, what I lack in eloquence, you lack in just knowing stuff. So bear with me. So that's the tone that Luther is taking in this. So I want to jump into a little bit of the content. That's some of the historical background of the writing. But before we do, just in case anyone is interested, has anyone read The Bondage of the Will? No worries. So if you want to read it, I suggest it. There's a few translations out there, and this is getting a little bit nerdy, I know, but I would highly suggest the J.I. Packer translation. And if you're familiar with J.I. Packer, he's an Anglican minister and has written a lot of popular level material. He's a contemporary and has a wonderful theologian. But a lot of Luther scholars say that J.I. Packer's translation captures the spirit of Luther. It's not as accurate, but it gets Luther. And from just kind of comparing some of the more wooden translations, it's a lot more fun to read. So I would suggest it. And his introductory work that gives some of the context for the argument is worth the price of admission. It's very good. So I suggest the J.I. Packer version. I also suggest reading the book backwards. Sounds a little odd, but the way that Luther argues in the book is this medieval form of argument where you respond point for point, and you say how you're going to respond, you respond, you say how you responded, and it's really easy to get lost. So the first two-thirds of the book is Luther doing that, point for point, against Erasmus. But the last chapter, Luther actually gives his positive argument for what it means for what it means to have a bound will. So if you start there, you can actually kind of get a picture for what Luther is communicating and then go back and start over. And I find that it's a little easier to keep track. So there, you can take that for what it's worth. So content. Any questions so far on the history? Good. I probably wouldn't be able to answer them. So the content. We're going to be looking at one argument from his introduction and the rest from that last chapter. The first thing, let me do this. Let me define free will as Erasmus states it. I think that would be helpful for kind of understanding what Luther is going at. This is what Erasmus says of free will. He says, "I conceive of free will in this context as a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same." I'll read that again. Free will in this context is a power of the human will by which man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. So he sees free will as man's ability to do things that will lead him to salvation. He's not saying man can earn salvation on their own, but that they can do things to lead to salvation. So really consistent with how we've seen the Roman church, medieval church, and how they understand salvation. That you do your best, and God will do the rest. So that's how Luther, or that's how Erasmus, defines free will. Yes?
Man can do things that lead to salvation. From where does salvation come?
That's a great question, and it's Luther's question. So let's continue to go. But that's really what Luther wants to get at. If man can contribute, what exactly, where does man end and God begin? And for Luther, he wants to say, man is dead in their trespasses. Not mostly dead, but dead in their trespasses. And so that's exactly where Luther has so much trouble with what Erasmus has to say. So Luther starts out by speaking of perspicuity. Anyone want to wager a definition of perspicuity? It's a big one. It's at least a $5 word. So perspicuity comes from a Latin term which means clear, that it's understandable. And what the Reformers developed is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, that said that Scripture was clear and everything one needed to know for salvation. To know the necessary things that we must know, the Bible is clear. Where the Roman church wanted to say, none of it's clear. You need to understand the Scripture through the church, as mediated through the papacy. So that's perspicuity. So essentially, at the beginning of Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will, he says, listen, there's all these verses that speak of a free will, and there's all these verses that speak or may speak of a bound will or a will that's in bondage, that we can't control our desires, our will. So at the end of the day, it's not clear. And so we should err on the side that causes people to think that they contribute to their salvation. I mean, that's the safe place to be. So that's Erasmus's argument. And Erasmus says, so we shouldn't make assertions about this. In fact, we probably shouldn't make assertions about Christianity in general. Well, Luther doesn't like this one bit. He says, no, the Scriptures are very clear on this. So he argues from perspicuity. And he says that Christianity is all about making assertions. In fact, he says, nothing is better known or more common among Christians than assertion. take away assertions, and you take away Christianity. Now, again, going back, Erasmus saw Christianity as primarily a list of things to do, list of things to accomplish. Luther saw Christianity as doctrine to believe, as things to trust in. So it is all about assertion for Luther. So that's where he starts out. Erasmus also really just wants people to behave. He wants people to do the right thing. So he's going to err on getting people to behave. Hey, it's not, I mean, makes sense, right? Scare people into behaving, you know? Well, he would say whatever whatever the Pope is saying. So church attendance, sacraments that infuse grace so that you're able to muster up the will to do good things. And if you don't do them enough, then God will kind of meet you and you can see where you'd be left in this kind of scenario, not knowing if you've ever done enough. And Luther also doesn't like that. He sees that it lacks assurance, that we never know if we've done enough. And Luther is very pastoral, and I think one of the reasons why he goes after Erasmus so hard is he's disappointed that Erasmus, who has been in the original text, isn't seeing things the way Luther is, and so he goes after him pretty hard. So no, Erasmus isn't clear on what the right things are. So he starts with perspicuity. The scriptures are clear in this. We can know that our will is bound. And then Luther starts developing his argument from scripture. And in the in the last chapter of the book, where he puts forth his positive argument for the bondage of the will, and what Luther means by the bondage of the will is when he says will, he's talking a lot about desire. Luther wants to say that not only are we not able to do the right thing, we don't desire to do the right thing apart from God's work within us. So when he says the will is bound, he says our will is only bent towards evil. Our desires are only bent towards doing things that are sinful, that offend God. And so he will go on to defend this from Scripture. And his first point is the universal guilt of mankind disproves free will. The universal guilt of mankind disproves free will. Does someone have a Bible with them? And would you mind reading Romans 3, 9 through 19? Romans 3, 9 through 19. Thank you. So Luther says, looks pretty clear, doesn't it, Erasmus? That our wills are bent towards evil. None is righteous, no, not one. And in Romans here, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, i.e. everyone. This is the case with everyone. We are not able to do the things that please God. We are not even able to desire the things that please God. So Luther makes the point that prior to God's predestinated work within us, all of our flesh is evil. Everything about us, there's not some piece of us that's able to do good. It's all corrupted by sin because of the fall. So he starts out by saying, so my first argument against free will is how the Bible talks about the universal guilt of mankind, that we're all guilty. So there's Luther's first positive argument for free will. He sticks in Romans for most of the book because he's been going through Romans, lecturing on Romans again, so it's fresh in his mind. So that's primarily from Romans 3, and then he cites Romans 8 as well for your later study. Now, I want to break in to just include a little distinction that Luther makes, and I think this is important. Luther distinguishes between higher things and lower things. And what he means by this is that there are things that are lower that we can control. And by lower, he's talking about human relationships, purchases. Maybe for us, he would say, you can choose who you vote for. You know, that is your free choice. However, as it pertains to higher things, who God is, faith, righteousness, salvation, those things, our will is bound. So he's not being deterministic about this, but he's saying as it pertains to those higher things, namely knowing God, knowing salvation, our will is bound by evil, bound by the fall. So I think it's helpful to have that distinction in mind that Luther's not saying we're evil robots. He's saying that as it pertains to these higher things, we are helpless on our own. So from there, Luther responds to another one of Erasmus's complaints. He says, okay, so if this is all true, why the law? Why would God give the law if we couldn't keep it? I mean, wouldn't that make God dishonest to require things of us that we are unable to fulfill? So Luther discusses that, and he cites that this is actually a controversy that's not new. So over a thousand years earlier in the church, there was this debate between a guy named Augustine and a guy named Pelagius. And Pelagius, who, by the way, most of the church councils have condemned his views as heresy, so we can trust that he was probably wrong on this. He essentially denied original sin, the fact that we are completely sinful due to Adam's fall. And he makes the case that we are able to do things to earn our salvation. And for him, grace is just a little shot in the arm to help us get there. But salvation really is by works for Pelagius. But Pelagius also made this argument that commandment equals ability. If God commands something, then it implies that we are able to keep that command. But Luther says, no, you've got it all wrong. What is the primary use of the law? And this is what Luther says. He says, he, and he's referring to Paul, does not say that free will is proved by the law, which is what Erasmus is trying to say. He says, for by the law comes not righteousness, but knowledge of sin. This is the fruit, the work, the office of the law. It is a light to the ignorant and blind, but it is a light that displays disease, sin, evil, death, hell, and the wrath of God. It does not help nor set free from these things. It is content merely to point them out. So Luther wants to reorient the view of what the law primarily does, that it's firstly there to condemn us. He'll go on to say, another light is needed to reveal a remedy. This is the voice of the gospel, which displays Christ as deliverer from all these evil things. But neither reason nor free will points to Christ, when it is itself, speaking of free will, darkness, and needs the light of the law to show its own sickness. So Luther spins, and he backs this up primarily from Romans 5, 6, 7, and makes the argument that the way Paul sees the law is primarily there to convict us of our sin and drive us to Christ. So for Luther, commandment does not equal ability, as Erasmus is trying to say. commandment is given to us graciously for us who are called to life to reveal that we are indeed corrupt. That we are, as Augustine would say, a lump of sinful clay. That there's nothing in us that can desire to do things unto God, to do things unto salvation. So Luther starts with perspicuity. He says this is clear. We can see this. And he makes the argument that it is clear by saying, because of the universal guilt of man that proves or disproves Erasmus's understanding of free will. And then he responds to Erasmus's thoughts on the law. And he says, you've got the wrong conception of the law. And then he presents this really simple syllogism, which I think is one of his main points in the book. And it's super simple, but it maybe will make you think. So here's what he says. Jesus died to save sinners. Okay? We'll say that's true. Jesus died for us. Right? Therefore, we are sinners in need of saving. Seems simple enough. Right? Well, Luther says this disproves free will. Jesus didn't come and die for the worst part of us, the part that isn't able to choose God. Jesus came to die for all of us. All of my being that is unable, my flesh that is unable, as we saw from the reading in Romans 3, to do anything that's righteous. So he uses this very simple syllogism, and you can try it at work. See how it goes for you. Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died for us. Therefore, we are sinners in need of saving. And he says that this simple argument dismantles the argument for free will. Now, Luther's a lot more long-winded than that, so he keeps going, but you can really distill it down to that. Based on what God's word says of us as sinners, we are complete sinners, dead in sin, not mostly dead, all dead, and have no way of desiring the things of God without first, apart from the law, being raised to new life, being given Christ's righteousness, as we talked about a few weeks ago when Jimmy brought us through justification by faith. So as I said previously, Luther says one nice thing about Erasmus, and I'll read it for you. He says, "Moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success." He says, "You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot." The reason Luther on in his last days said, you can burn everything except for bondage of the will in the Children's Catechism, is because he saw this issue as primary to withholding the doctrine in which the church stands or falls, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because as soon as we're able to think of ourselves as somewhat able to desire good and attain a little bit of righteousness on our own merit, as soon as we're able to even desire God, we start to chip away at God's grace that works towards us without us contributing anything. It begins to chip away at this idea that we are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And Luther saw that if this doctrine was messed with, that everything else would start to crumble. And so Erasmus, on accident, stumbles across this and says, all right, I'll write this one to Luther. And Luther says, good job, you found it. Now, he says some horrible things about Erasmus in here. Like, the book's at least PG-13, to be honest. Like, Luther's obviously upset at Erasmus. But because he's passionate about this issue, and he really wishes Erasmus would get it. But alas, he doesn't. Interesting historical note, this really hurt Erasmus's feelings, the whole book. He spent the majority of the rest of his life writing a response to Luther that almost literally no one has read. It's over 1,000 pages, and like I've heard from like Luther scholars that have given their life to studying Luther. They're like, no, I haven't read it. And the people who have read it say it's just he's lost. Luther is so clear, and how he defends his position that Erasmus just doesn't have much to stand on. So. It's a little sad, actually, but it was certainly an important issue for Luther. Any questions about theology of the bondage of the will or the history around it? Well, if you want to look at the different translations, I've got a few up here, show and tell. I do suggest the J.I. Packer translation, by the way, so there you go. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed.